And I just taught them and taught them and retaught them. And some of them, I really need to go back and talk about, because I think they're things that are very important that have to do with dealings in your everyday life. A believer's unbelief. What is unbelief? Well, one form of it is, does not seek the kingdom. Now, this is a cover sheet for messages about the King, Christ, His kingdom, and dominion that I'm going to be presenting on Sunday mornings, Lord willing. And it has to do with unbelief. Many people get saved, and they're heaven bound. Nothing can stop them. They're going to end up in heaven. But because they quit seeking the kingdom, it's something that leads to unbelief, unconcern, and the spirit is quenched because of it. After you get saved, God means for you to continue to seek the kingdom. And I'll just be open and honest with you. It took me 25 years of study, research, reading old books, old documents, to find out just exactly what a kingdom was at the time that Daniel wrote, at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Because if I'm going to deal with the kingdom, I need to define it in terms that the people who studied in John's day and in Daniel's day would understand it, so that we could understand it in the same way. A kingdom was where a king positioned himself. He positioned himself on a throne, and a kingdom city had a wall around it. So when you talk about the kingdom, you're talking about a kingdom where the king positions himself in a kingdom city that has a wall around it. And it has dominion outside the city wall. Land, dominion, ownership, property. Oddly enough, up until the time of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the times of knights, kings, and queens that we're familiar with in our history books, this pretty well continued to be the same definition. Well, now we don't have something like that, except in the broadest sense. So it helps to understand when the Bible says the kingdom, just what it's talking about, and this is what it's talking about. Now, I've read this many times. You know it quite well. And it is really the first time that a very definite definition of the kingdom is given. And it's something that you can look at and you can say, there it is. Now, that's in the Bible. And this is what a kingdom is. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is written in 700 B.C. before Christ was ever crucified. And it says, one like the Son of Man, it's talking about Jesus, who's coming, came with the clouds of heaven, he came down from heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, talking about God the Father sending him. And they brought him near before him. They bring the Son before the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, all saved people are going to end up in this place where you have the King, Christ, positioned on a throne inside a kingdom city with a wall around it, and outside it has dominion. So, when you hear the expression, the kingdom, you have to be able to look at it and say, which part of the kingdom is he talking about? Now, in this dominion, outside of the kingdom city, there will be people living in glorified bodies. They will not be unhappy. They will have the light of the city. It will be a very joyous and happy existence forever for them. But not nearly as happy, not nearly as joyous, not nearly as ecstatically beyond human understanding in the joy that will be felt there. These people outside the city aren't going to feel that degree of joy. Oh, they'll be happy. They won't be unhappy. They won't be jealous of people that live in the city. But those people that live in the city are going to be those who sought the kingdom of God. They got saved, and then they began to seek the kingdom of God. Some do and some don't. When I came here, I used to just badger and preach and yell and holler and try to get people to do what God wanted, and didn't you want to live in this city? And then bang, 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 bang. I finally realized that's not the way. When God's Spirit deals with you, you're either going to believe about this city or you aren't. And all my shouting and hollering and concern isn't going to amount to a hill of beans, because it's strictly up to you and between you and God's Spirit. Now, when Jesus made this statement in Matthew 6, 33, 34, he was well into his earthly ministry. And there with him, at the time he spoke this to them, were the 12 disciples. And here's what he told them to do. They had already been saved, baptized scripturally by John, and had already followed him for about a year. And then he makes this statement to them. They're saved. They have Christ's imputed righteousness. They'll never go to hell. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, how do you do that? Now, I realize that sometimes when you're sitting, it's awful hard to keep awake. I realize that. But I hope you keep awake. I mean, close your eyes, no problem, because that does affect, hurt your eyes. But I hope you'll listen, because this is something that I don't care if you're young or you're middle-aged or you're old. It's something you need to definitely be aware of. It's something I taught here a long time ago, but every once in a while, because we get additions, I need to go over this again. Matthew 6, 33, 34, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, you've already got his imputed righteousness. But what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God, to seek to live in the same place that Jesus lives inside the city? And what does it mean, his righteousness? It means to let his righteousness permeate through your heart and soul to the extent that you begin to try to follow his righteousness, not create new righteousness, but follow his righteousness and let him transform your life and the way you live. Well, how do you do that? Now, sometimes you can take scriptures like this and you can say, I'll tell you what you need to do. And you can get a bunch of young preachers, young men together at a youth rally or something. And you can say, you need to give your life to Jesus. And you can get very emphatic about it and say, there needs to be a complete surrender of your life. Say, you need to come down and do what God wants in your life. You can line them all up here at the front. Don't tell me it doesn't work. I didn't know any better. And these poor young men come charging down the aisle. And they've got a vision of glory. And they've surrendered their whole lives to the Lord. And everybody says, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, isn't this wonderful? And then you pull a track record on them about 20 years later, and a lot of them aren't even coming to church anymore. A few will make it, but not many. You say, Brother McElmurray, that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't think so. But whatever happens, I accept, and I go on. He says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's telling them, look, first, I want you to seek the kingdom and my righteousness. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. He's not telling us to go out and resign our jobs and just throw ourselves prostrate before the Lord and say, I'll do anything you want, Lord. I've left my wife and I'll go to Bongo Bongo and I'll do this and I'll do that. He said, don't think a lot about tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He said, there's enough evil in one day for you to spend all your spiritual energy in fighting against it day by day, moment by moment, second by second. He said, just do it one day at a time. That doesn't sound all that spectacular, does it? It'd be a whole lot easier to come running down and say, I want to surrender my life to the Lord. He's called me to preach, Lord. I want to surrender my life to Him. I want to give my whole heart to Him. And then, that's fine. But then the person starts to try to do it, and he thinks, or she thinks, because they have surrendered their lives, that this is going to be something where God's just going to give up. Oh, this will be wonderful. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, people think it. That's what they think. But it doesn't quite work that way. This was given to the disciples. I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And this is one that's often used to get people down an aisle. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. And automatically it's Jesus and the devil. Jesus and the devil. You can't serve them both. That's what I thought when I came into the ministry. For either he will hate the one and love the other. You'll either hate Jesus or you'll hate Satan, or you'll love Satan and hate Jesus. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And some preachers will hit on the pulpit and they'll say, that means just what it says. And gives the impression that after you get saved, if you'll just give it all you've got, if you'll just surrender your life and soul to Jesus, if you'll come down here and surrender to God like you should do, then God will bless you. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can make a lot of hay out of that. And I believe that to be one of the most mispreached scriptures in the Bible. It gives people the impression, the way it's presented, that it's possible to do that. And then all of a sudden, a person that's been saved, and he may have been saved a long time, he's standing over here. And the impression is given, you either serve Jesus, or you serve the devil over there. You serve Jesus, or you're serving the devil over there. You can't serve them both. Well, I have got news for you. I have been successfully serving both of them ever since the day I got saved. And I got some good news, bad news for you. So have you. So have you. Now, before you got saved, you only had one master. It was the devil, or it was you. It was the devil, or it was you. And some people come to church, and they say, if I'll just try harder, I'll start serving God right, and all I've got to do is try harder, and they fall flat on their face. Some of you probably believe that's what that scripture means. That scripture is talking about an attitude. No man can serve two masters. You've got thousands, probably millions, of preachers standing in pulpits desperately trying to serve two masters at the same time. It's talking about attitude. It's talking about motive. It's talking about why you do what you do. I can serve God. I'm doing it right now. I'm preaching the truth to you. And whether you accept it or not, like it or not, or believe it or not, I have full confidence in my heart between myself and the Spirit of God that I'm telling you the truth. I have great peace in my heart right now, and I'm serving God. I may walk out of here and go over the house. And some little insignificant thing may happen that doesn't amount to hill of beans. And all of a sudden, I'm serving the devil. I say something I shouldn't say. You say, well, that's different, Brother McElmurray. No, it isn't different. Here's what it's saying. Now listen, please. Please listen to me. You can't serve the devil and God at the same time. Believe me, I'm serving him now. But 2 hours from now, I may be thinking something that I shouldn't think. I may be saying something I shouldn't say. And I'm serving the devil. I'll tell you the problem that I faced in doing the work I do. I didn't realize what a double-souled person I was. You say, well, I've never been double-souled. Never been double-minded. Yes, you have. And it's just a question of which degree you've been double-minded. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. You think I love Jesus after I've just had one of those episodes and I've said something I shouldn't say or thought something I shouldn't think? You think I just give old Jesus a big bear hug and like I'm glad to see him? No. I want to hold on to what I've done, and I want to stay with my own carnality because I don't want to repent. When you reach the point that you realize I don't need much repentance, it's these other people. That's when you're in big trouble. That's when you're lying to yourself. That's when you've become self-righteous. That's when you've become self-serving. That's when you don't know what the truth is. You know when I serve God the most? When I'm humbled, when I'm humiliated, when I'm beat down, when I see what a rotter I am. You don't know how many times I've thanked God for showing me what a double-souled man I am, a double-minded man. And the problem is, so many different people, they don't know they're double-minded. They go along in their little lollygag land, go to church, try to think if they just keep doing better, everything's going to get fine, and they just quit fighting. Well, I'm not about to quit fighting, because that's the only thing I've got going for me. Now, this city's coming down. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you think all missionary Baptist preachers have just surrendered to God and they're now serving God and they're not serving man? One of the best guys, well, I had a good friend in seminary, and this guy would go in and preach on Sunday. I won't tell his name. And he's still in the ministry. And he would go out on Tuesday, go visit some woman in a house trailer and have sexual relationships with her, and would be seen coming out of there zipping up his fly. You say, well, he wasn't God called. Well, he sure did preach the gospel. You say, well, now, wait a minute. That man was lost. No, that man wasn't lost. You think preachers never shade the truth their way? Don't you ever shade it your way? You say, oh, no, I don't do that. You see, you've sealed over your conscience with a hot iron. God can't deal with you when you're proud and you're haughty. Do you ever stop to think what it would be like if you could love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your might and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself? Did you ever think what that would be like? Well, you wouldn't have anything to do with the rest of us. You wouldn't. You'd be proud. You'd be haughty. You'd be arrogant. You wouldn't even have to talk to God anymore. Do you think you just talk to God because you just get in the spirit and you say, I want to talk to you, Lord, and tell you how much I love you? No, you usually go to God when you, all day long, you've done stuff that you do you shouldn't have done and thought and said, and you go and you ask God to forgive you. That's what sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't go on a guilt trip because of it. Don't go on a guilt trip and say, but if I'll just try harder, I'll do better. Well, keep on trying harder. But understand, you're never going to get healed of the carnality in your own flesh. And you're going to be double-souled until the Lord comes. Now, let's just put this in practical terms. This doesn't just go to preachers, but I'm using preachers, like the old fellow said, because I are one. A double soul'd man cannot serve two masters. He tried. You say, well, the Bible says he cannot do it. Absolutely. But it tells you that because it says, don't try. Don't try. How many preachers you think in our work preach for money? How many preachers in our work look for a bigger church? And they say, the Lord is leading me here. Because it's a bigger salary and a better parsonage and more prestige. And you get more recognition and attention and praise. How many are doing that? You say, well, I believe the old voice God calls. So do I. But he's double-souled. He's trying to serve God his way. The Bible says you can't do that. You've got to do it God's way. And that's what that means. Paul says, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Doesn't have to be a preacher. He says, I'm going to do this. And he says, that's what God wants me to do. He may end up doing what God wants. But he doesn't do it because of the reason that God wants him to do it. He does it for money. You say, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, I do. After all these years, sitting in preachers' living rooms and listening to them and why they stay in the ministry and why they do this and why they do that. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, are you sinless? I used to do all this for attention and recognition and praise. I couldn't do it. But I tried. Every time we'd get a bunch of moves, or things would be going well and people would be praising me and try all this stuff, well, I'd just be blown up like a toad frog. And I wouldn't come to God. Because I was doing good. But I quit that. No more. I do what I do because he taught me what this means. You can't stop being double-souled or even make an effort until you realize that you are double-souled. Now, I'm going to look every one of you in the eye, and you may not like this, but every one of you are double-souled. And the question is, to what degree are you double-souled? And the degree depends upon your motivation in why you do. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't say that you won't make the effort. This is telling you, you will make the effort. You will try to serve God and mammon. But it's telling you, God will not accept it. You will do it. But God says, you can't do it. Don't waste your time. Serve God his way. By the leadership of his spirit. No matter where it leads. No matter what the circumstances are. Don't preach because you get this much money. And because you were called. Don't do it for two reasons. Do it only for one. Because God calls you. Don't do it for attention. Don't do it for recognition, praise. You have no idea what preachers have to hide, what I used to have to go through here in this church to get people to do something. Finally, the Lord's Spirit caught on. And you all started doing things just because you thought God wanted you to do it. And that's the reason and the way it should always have been. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A lot of preachers are going to get to heaven and get very little because their ministry was double-souled. So was mine. Oh, make no mistake. God has to call double-souled people because we're all double-souled. And he calls them and he tries to get them to stop it. And finally, if they study his word long enough, they'll see themselves for what they are. And it pulls you down. It degrades you in your own eyes. And you see yourself for what you really are. And it's shocking and it's horrifying. And first you think, what am I going to do about this? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You fight one day at a time. You try not to be double-souled. You try to do what God wants you to do. At the judgment seat of Christ, And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, ekpasike, from the soul. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. There's going to be a lot of people not receive anything in heaven. They may have had a ministry of 50 years in the ministry. They may have preached the gospel articulately. But their whole motive was recognition, attention, praise, or a good salary, or notoriety, or whatever else they could milk out of it. They did what God wanted over here, but they did it for the wrong reason. And that's a shock. But the same thing is true with deacons. The same thing is true with every church member. And the same cotton pick thing is true with you. If you try to tell me that everything you do is for a pure, honest motive of serving God, I don't believe you. If you tell me you try, I do. Because that's what this is all about. A double-minded soul, a double-minded in the word sold, a double-souled man, is unstable in all his ways. Man alive, you talk about instability. When I was doing my early ministry, if I didn't get recognition and attention, I just felt deflated. Ooh, I must be doing something wrong. And I was just loving the attention. You say, well, I don't love attention. Well, you must love to lie. Because everybody loves attention. And nobody says, I don't want to be noticed. I don't want any recognition. I don't want people to love me. I don't care. That's the biggest joke come down the pipe. But I was serving because every time we'd get news, things would go right in the church, everybody would praise me and say, Brother Malcolm, you're so smart. And I particularly love that part. But they said, you look like you've lost some weight, or you're real, you don't look your age. I just loved it. I loved it. I loved it. I loved it. And every time that would happen, man, I'd just get all popped up and I'd just preach some real good messages. I was double-souled. Don't tell me you're not double-souled. We're all double-souled. And God put that in there to tell you, yeah, you can try to do that, but it won't work. Unstable in all his ways. Now, this is about preachers. Philippians 1:15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. You say, they preach it of envy and strife. They're not going to get anything for that. Double souls. They're preaching the truth. They're preaching the truth. God called them to preach the truth. But over here, they're doing it because they just love to stir up strife and envy, and they're double-souled. And I'm preaching this morning because we need to know about ourselves, and we need to try to do the right thing. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They were apparently going away and say, well, if Paul would live a clean life, and if he hadn't done this and hadn't done that, all these persecutions and trials wouldn't be coming on him. He'd have a big church and all that, you know. Lots of money. But God's punishing him because he's not doing what he wants. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He was in prison. He said, he's just adding affliction to my bonds. And they're just doing it. But this man was called that was doing this. He was double-souled. But the other of love. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now notice what it said next. Don't tell me these weren't God-called preachers. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, and will rejoice. You notice I haven't given you any names of these preachers that I think do that. And do you know why? Very simple. That's none of my business. But God tells me that exists. And I'm just thankful that they do preach. And the habits and the things that they do and the way they do it, I'm not going to pass judgment on them. God will. But I'm going to tell you it exists, and you don't need to be a double-souled person. Philippians 2:5. If we're not double-souled, then double-minded, then why does he tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? I'm almost finished. This is the last sheet, and it's in big print, so it shouldn't take long. So are you surprised that I'm telling you you're all double-souled? And you shouldn't be. James says in James 4:5-10, do you think that the Spirit saith in vain? He said, do you think the Spirit is lying to you? The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy. And he said, what's the matter with you? He said, do you think the Scripture is lying in vain? telling you that you have a spirit in you that lusteth to envy? Bob, as much as I like you, you've got one like that. Everybody here's got one like that. But do you know what the horrible thing is? A lot of people never come to realize that in their lives. And they go on a guilt trip all the time and they think, listen back. Listen, I've had a spirit like that from the day I was born. And I still got a spirit like that. But now I know it. And I try to do what I do for the Lord. But I don't always succeed. But he giveth more grace. My goodness gracious. What in the world would you and I do if it weren't for God's grace and forgiving us of all this lusting and envying and things that we do, that we look at other people and attribute it to them, and we're just as guilty as they are? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now this is practical here. Forgive me, I'm going to go a little over, but just a little, not much. And it won't hurt you one single solitary bit. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Suppose that a young man, or an old man, or a middle-aged man, finally saw the light and came down the aisle and said, I'm surrendering my life to the Lord, and he's called me to preach, and from now on my path is going to be straight. And he gave it all he had and actually thought that he could love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his might and all his soul and his neighbors himself. That man would be the most proud, haughty, worthless piece of trash that ever walked on this earth, because he'd be lying to you and he'd be lying to himself, because he'd be proud. And God's not going to give any grace to people that are proud. He's going to give it to the humble. And when you realize you're double-souled, man alive, it ought to humble you. It ought to make you get out on your knees and thank God that he still loves you anyway. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How do you do that? I've heard people preach that. I'll tell you what you need to do, brother, and you need to submit yourselves to God. Boy, you just give it all you've got. I remember I was going to a preaching revival down in Helena, and there was a black preacher who was preaching along the way. As I was going along on Saturday, must have been Seventh-day Adventist, and he was preaching, and he said, I never will forget it. I was in that old Hillman. No, it was in that old Nash, Rambler Station Way. And the radio was going along, and I was listening. He said, listen here. He says, I want to tell your sisters something. He said, you sisters, listen close to me. He said, we're going to have a revival up at Grand Fork. And he said, I want you to come up there, and I want you to wear some loose clothes. He said, don't you wear no tight clothes. He said, you wear loose clothes. Because he said, we're going to wrestle with the devil, and we're going to win. And the truth of the matter is, that's what some people think resisting the devil means. Okay, Lord, this time I'm not going to think that evil thought. I'll just bang my head against this for about 30 minutes, and maybe I'll pass out. Okay, Lord, I'm not going to be jealous anymore. Lord, I promise, I've asked for forgiveness. Now everything's fine, and I was jealous about this, but Lord, I'm over it now. I'm going to beat your head on the wall. And then about an hour later, it comes back again. And you say, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Ain't a thing in the world wrong with you. That's normal. You've got to understand God forgives it. And you just, how many times does he forgive me? Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let the people tell me, they say, well, brother, if you would just get in there and try hard enough, the devil would run from you. And I've listened to that from young preachers until I'm sick of it. If they believe it, I'd hope they don't tell me. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Aha. Sounds pretty noble, doesn't it? I mean, you could really go to town on that. I'll tell you what, young people. You just submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's the problem. You haven't been drawing nigh to God. Well, how in the world do you do that? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, ye double-souled. Well, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How in the world do you do that? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That doesn't sound like the victorious Christian life, does it? Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Wait a minute. This surrendering your life to the Lord and serving God is supposed to be a joyous experience. and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Now you can take that scripture, and you can just stomp all over people's toes and make them feel guilty and put them on a 200-mile guilt trip. And you can get those who are self-righteous anyway to say, yes, sir, that's what they need to do. That's what we need to do. Yes, sir, Lord, people need to resist the devil. People need to do this. People need to draw nigh to God. Don't cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, how do you do that? The answer is rather shocking. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. How do you draw nigh to God? You admit you've sinned and sin all the time and you're double-minded. And we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You all know how to... Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. If you don't have any sins, you're pretty proud. You don't have anything to confess, do you? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. How do you resist the devil? How do you submit yourself to God? How do you draw nigh to God? You confess your sins. You say, yeah, but there's a limit. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you without reservation or hesitation, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ, there is no limit. There is no limit. You say, there has to be. No, that's amazing grace. Don't you think I fight against sin and the thoughts in my mind? Don't you think I try all the time not to be double-minded? Don't you think I put up a whale of a fight? I do, every single day of my life. But that's the most humbling experience a person can ever have. I run to God all the time. You know what happens? I draw nigh to him. I confess my sins. I cleanse my hands. I purify my heart. I admit I'm double-minded. I confess my sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I can't believe there's that much grace. John said, these things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full. Yeah, I've sinned before, lots of times. But I confess my sins. And every day when I get up, I realize something. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christian life is not what many people think. And it's because preachers have hammered away and tried to get you to think that if you really give it all you've got, you can actually reach some level or plateau. The highest level I ever reached was the realization that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and it's a daily battle. As the lights are turned on, as the song leader and pianist come, we're only going to have one stanza. If you need to come, you come. I hope you'll think about what you heard this morning. I hope you'll consider it. It's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing. It amounts to this. How do you look at yourself? Is everything you do God-centered? Or don't you do a lot of things for God for the wrong reason? I'm not telling you this morning that's going to change. But I'm going to tell you that you need to learn to do more for him and get away from doing this thing for yourself. You'll be a lot happier person when you admit you're double-souled and try to be as singly-souled as you can toward Christ. What number?